We just sang the words, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Obviously, the person who wrote this song needed God. And when we sing it, whenever we sing a song like that, it reminds us that we cannot do it alone. Amen? I mean, we're quick to call on God when we need him, because so often we find ourselves in situations that just take our breath away, right? So often we find ourselves in situations where the wind just goes out of our sails, or we find ourselves in situations that we could never in a million years imagine that we could possibly be in. Now, believe it or not, did you know that the Bible is full of situations like the ones I just described? Call them worst-case scenarios, call them whatever. But in the Bible, we find many, many situations and stories where a number of Bible characters were up against very life-changing issues and challenges, defining moments. Moments that defined their character, defined their outlook, even determined the outcome of the situation that they found themselves in. Some time ago, I read a story about a young police officer who was taking his final exam at a police training academy in North London. And in this exam, they were asking behavioral response questions. Perhaps in your line of work, you have been given situations that you had to figure out that just weren't exams that you write, that just kind of regurgitate stuff that you've crammed in your head, but that you had to actually use your head to figure out how to respond. It's sort of like being faced with a situation that you have to determine how to respond. And then this fellow was going to be asked to respond to the situation that they were going to give to him. Now, you need to pay attention, because in a moment I'm going to ask you to grapple with the same question. Here it is. You're on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main on a nearby street. And you go to investigate, and you find that a large hole has been blown in the pathway, and there is an overturned van nearby. Inside that van, there is a strong smell of alcohol, and both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is currently away in the U.S. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you suddenly realize that this man is wanted for armed robbery. And suddenly a man runs out of a house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he can't swim. You get the picture? Okay, here's the question. Describe in a few words what actions you would take. In fact, right now, take a moment, just turn to the person sitting next to you and respond. If you were that officer, talk about how you would respond in this situation. What would you do first? What things would obviously take priority? What things would you take care of last? Take a moment, just few minutes, okay? Okay, before you get too far into this discussion, and you do realize this could take us the better part of today, if you wanted to figure out the best approach to dealing with all of the situations at hand, do you want to know how this officer in training answered the question on his exam? The officer thought about this situation that he had been explained, or that he had been presented with. He picked up his pen and he wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." And I wonder this morning, have you ever felt like that? Just take off your uniform and mingle with the crowd rather than face the demands of being a man or a woman, of being a husband and or a wife, of being a mother or a father, a grandmother or a grandfather, a student, an employee, or a boss. Sometimes it's just a lot easier, right, to take off your uniform and mingle with the crowd rather than face the demands of being a believer, a child of God. Now, this morning, I want to look at one of these characters that we find presented in the Bible. It's a story that I will let speak for itself. It's a story that I keep coming back to. It's a story that you've heard many, many times over. And I want the story to speak for itself. The story starts in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. If you wanted to put it on a timeline, the date would be around 1898 BC. And at that time, Joseph was 17 years old. He was living a shepherd's life along with his 11 brothers, and his father Jacob had recently moved to Hebron to be near his father Isaac. And right here in Genesis chapter 37, this story starts right out of the gate with this 17-year-old squealing on his brothers for something they had done while working out in the fields. And it stands to reason that right from the get-go, Joseph's brothers hated him. And I should add, not just a little, but a lot. And what made it worse is that Joseph, his father, or Jacob, his father, liked Joseph the best. I wonder, have you ever wondered if you were the favorite child in your family? Or let me word it a little differently. Have you ever been in a position where you watched one of your siblings receive something special and you didn't? If you're an only child, you have no idea what I'm talking about, right? But those of us who grew up with brothers and sisters have likely gone through that same thing, sort of thing, or at least wondered about that sort of thing, right? I mean, at the very least, you might have used that as an excuse when you didn't get your way. And maybe you said things like, "Why am I being treated like a second-class citizen around here?" Right? "Why does so-and-so get to do that and I don't? Why are you always buying stuff from my brother and all I ever get are hand-me-downs? That's not fair. He's getting special treatment." But here in this story, Joseph's brothers had a reason to despise him. You see, at one point, his dad had bought him this expensive coat to wear, and reading between the lines, this wasn't just any coat. It was colorful, it was meaningful. In fact, this thing just screamed, "Favorite son." Oh, and by the way, no one else got one. This was a one-of-a-kind, just-for-you coat. Now, here's the thing. You would think that Joseph should have learned his lesson when it came to favorites, right? Maybe you remember the story about 10 chapters back about all of the things that went down with his own brother Esau. Read it sometime, and you'll see what I mean. So here we have Joseph, 17-year-old kid, despised by his brothers, favored by his father. And to make matters worse, he started having dreams. Now, I get it. We all have dreams. But some of our dreams are better left unsaid, right? Some of our dreams are best kept to ourselves. I say that because of all the dreams to have, one day Joseph had this dream about his brothers bowing down to him. In fact, in this dream, his brothers are represented by sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. Listen, if you've ever had a dream where your friends are bowing down to you, let me give you a free piece of advice. Keep it to yourself, right? Because as we read in this story, Joseph's brothers hated him even more for telling them this, as you can imagine. And to add insult to injury, this was not just a one-time affair. We read in Genesis 37:9 that soon after, Joseph had another dream. And again, Joseph tells his whole family, oh, by the way, I just had another dream. And one day, you're all going to bow down to me. I should mention that God often used dreams in the Old Testament to communicate. That wasn't anything new, really. Because don't forget, at that time, the people didn't have the Bible yet. At that time, the people didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And in this story, in this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 37, it just so happened that Joseph's brothers just couldn't stand him. In fact, the Bible doesn't insinuate that Joseph did anything wrong. He just did everything too right. And as the story continues, one thing led to another, and these brothers just couldn't take any more of this fancy coat boy constantly reminding them that one day he was going to rule over them while getting preferential treatment from dad. That just wasn't going to happen on their watch. In fact, the breaking point comes. These brothers are so fed up with Joseph that they plan to kill him. Now, maybe you've thought that or said that out loud in your head, you know, one day I'm going to kill my sibling because of what they did. But you don't mean it. Or at least I hope you don't mean it. But these guys meant it. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people's desires to lead and to show why they should lead or why they should be at the top or why they should be in charge shows the very reason why they shouldn't be at the top? Take Reuben, for example. Reuben was the oldest half-brother of Joseph. He was trying to be the responsible one here in this situation, or at least he tried to be the leader. He tried to be the go-between. He tried to be the mature one, and Reuben, to his credit, pleaded with his brothers to spare his life. In Genesis chapter 37, starting with verse 14, one day Jacob sends Joseph out to the fields to check on his brothers to see how they were getting along. And his brothers see him coming and they say, hey, here comes the dreamer. Let's get rid of this guy. Let's kill him. And so they seize the opportunity, they grab him, they rip off his dream coat and they throw him into an empty well. It's just a pit, a deep hole. And for the moment, they leave him there for dead. I mean, these guys were serious. You see, the reason they didn't outright kill him was because in the heat of the moment, Reuben suggested that they throw him into this pit because he planned to go back later and rescue Joseph and return him to his father. But on that day, what started out to be a routine spy on the brothers and report back to dad inspection tour suddenly turned into a worst case scenario. Here's Joseph. He's been thrown into a pit by his unloving brothers. No one knows he's there. And these guys were hell-bent on killing him. But before Reuben can make a rescue attempt to get Joseph out of harm's way, the other brothers sell him into the hands of Ishmaelite traders for 20 pieces of silver. They've ripped off his coat in their hatred. They've stained it with animal blood. They then eventually bring it back to Jacob, and they come up with this amazing story about how Joseph must have been attacked by a wild beast and how he had probably died. And as you can only imagine, As a parent, Jacob is shell-shocked, and he mourns for days. I mean, imagine what his sons must have felt knowing that they had deceived their father, and they had lied, and they had caused Jacob so much heartache. But these boys hated Joseph so much, they didn't confess. They just wanted him gone. Okay, that sort of sets the stage to our story this morning. And with your Bible open with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 39, just a couple of chapters further, and I want to read the first six verses. Genesis chapter 39, starting with verse 1, when Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. By the way, that phrase keeps coming back over and over. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. And this pleased Potiphar, verse 4, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From that day, Joseph was put in charge of all his master's household and property. The Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. By the way, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice that Potiphar was pretty high up on the food chain. He wasn't just any Egyptian. You really couldn't get much higher than Potiphar. This guy headed up the military division, and he was ultimately responsible for guarding Pharaoh. In fact, right from the start, we see that God was clearly guiding and directing Joseph's life. I think at that point, or somewhere along this point, he got trained in learning the customs of the land. He probably learned the finer points of the Egyptian language. He likely got taught how to write hieroglyphics, and everything Joseph did, we read, he did well. Here's a question for you. Do you know anybody in your life that just naturally seems to do everything really well? Those kind of people kind of bother us, don't they? I mean, right? Really? Right? But here's the thing, God's presence and blessing was with Joseph in a very powerful way. And Potiphar noticed it, and he realized that this was no ordinary prosperity. And so Potiphar put him in charge of everything he had. So things started well. Joseph was the privileged son of a rich father. Things got worse. His brothers hated him. They sold him to slavery. Things started looking up again. But even though Joseph was a slave, Potiphar put him in charge of everything. But then the story goes on. Genesis 39, 6 to 7 tells us that Joseph was well built. He was handsome. If you could kind of read between the lines, he had it together. He had it all. The only problem was Potiphar's wife wanted it all. And suddenly Joseph finds himself in a worst-case scenario. In a worst-case scenario, the Bible says Potiphar's wife tried to convince Joseph to have sex with her. And Joseph constantly had to tell her no. In fact, on numerous occasions, Joseph had a reminder that what she wanted, he couldn't and wouldn't do to his master who owned the house and who had placed his trust in him. He also told her that he couldn't sin like this against God. One day, he walked into the house. Potiphar's wife grabbed his coat. She said to him, come to bed with me. But rather than give in, Joseph turns and he runs, leaving his coat behind. And to add insult to injury, when Potiphar's wife realized that she wasn't going to get her way with Joseph, she makes up a story and she tells everyone that he tried to sleep with her. And when Potiphar hears about it, Joseph finds himself in the worst situation he has found himself in yet. What does he do? What does Potiphar do? He throws Joseph into prison. This was a prison where political prisoners were kept. This dungeon was probably located below ground level. And have you ever noticed that whenever we look at this story, we're usually pretty quick to say at this point, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. How could a loving God let this horrible thing happen to Joseph? Joseph hadn't done anything wrong. How could God let something like this happen to Joseph when he's done nothing but follow and obey God's commandments? In fact, we frequently ask that same question ourselves, don't we? How could God let this bad thing happen in my life when I'm trying so hard to follow and obey his commands? It's not fair, God. What did I ever do to deserve this? I mean, after all, Joseph should have been blessed for obeying God, not punished. I mean, what's the deal with that? Short answer. Yeah, sometimes God delivers us out of hard situations, but sometimes he delivers us through them. You see, it's so easy for us to get our faith rocked when we don't have all the answers that we think that God needs to give us or that we think we deserve to get. It's so easy for us to get into a tailspin when we don't have enough of the puzzle pieces in place to see what that picture is supposed to look like. Let's get back to the story. How did Joseph respond? How did Joseph react? He's in prison for something he didn't do. He's been convicted for a crime he didn't commit, and he's been written off as a criminal and condemned. I wonder, what would you do if you were in Joseph's shoes? How would you react if you were in the same circumstances? How would you face that same worst case scenario? Listen, Joseph was a leader who had an incredible faith that God would get him through anything. As the story goes, it didn't take very long before the keeper of the prison saw what Potiphar had seen in Joseph. You see, during all that time, God wasn't out of the picture. God was still working. God was still moving, putting all of the puzzle pieces in the right place and putting the puzzle together slowly. Take a look at Genesis 39. Look at verse 20. But while Joseph was in prison, the Lord was with him. Do you remember hearing that phrase before? Well, here it is again. God showed him kindness and granted him favor, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. Verse 22, so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because, look at it, here it is again, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You want to know something? God never forgets us, no matter where we are, when we're faithful to him. God never forgets us, no matter what kind of situation we find ourselves in, when we're faithful to him. God never forgets our situation, even if it looks like the worst case ever, when we're faithful to him. Somebody once said, in this life, suffering is inevitable, but misery is optional. It's true, isn't it? Write that down. In this life, suffering is inevitable, but misery is optional. You see, Joseph kept his perspective. He knew God had delivered him once, and he trusted that he would do it again. But even if God didn't, Joseph made the best of the situation. Joseph was going to keep his eyes focused on God. I wonder, when we're desperate for God to change things in our lives, to make them better, and it seems like it's not happening, it seems like he's not doing it, do we just give up on God? Or do we try to take matters into our own hands? Or do you trust that if you continue to obey him, that if you continue to stay faithful, it doesn't matter what the outcome is? Story goes on. Before long, Joseph is more or less running the prison at Potiphar's house. When two high-ranking men are imprisoned there, not just any political prisoners, mind you, but Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. And these guys had obviously done something that Pharaoh didn't like, and so he had them sent to prison. But these men were important because poisonings were common in those days, so these men, without a doubt, were trusted servants. They had been vetted. They knew that the responsibilities that they would be given would not endanger Pharaoh's life. But here they are in prison, a cupbearer and a baker. And one night in prison, both of these men had dreams. Neither of them could interpret them. And when Joseph heard about it, he knew that God could use him to interpret their dreams. In Genesis chapter 40, verses 9 through 21, the Bible tells us that these guys tell Joseph their dreams, and Joseph tells the cupbearer that his dream meant that in 3 days he would be restored to his old position with Pharaoh, and Joseph asks him that when he gets back there, that he would remember Joseph and put in a good word for him. And then the baker tells Joseph his dream, and, well, it's not quite so good. And Joseph tells him that in 3 days he would be hanged and the birds would eat his flesh. And sure enough, when that third day comes, it all comes true. 3 days later, on Pharaoh's birthday, the baker is killed and the cupbearer is restored to his old job. But we also discover that this cupbearer suddenly has amnesia because he didn't remember Joseph. And he didn't remember to put in a good word for him like he'd promised. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 41 that Joseph remained in that dungeon. Joseph remained imprisoned for something he didn't do. And 2 more years go by. Somebody once asked, so how many years did Joseph spend in prison? Well, we know that Joseph was 17 years old when he was kidnapped, and he was 30 years old when he started to serve Pharaoh. Historians tell us probably somewhere around 10 years. Can you imagine spending 10 years in prison for something you didn't do? I mean, can you imagine even spending 1 year in prison for something you didn't do? That's really hard to imagine, isn't it? I was doing some checking on the internet, and I discovered that there was a wrongful conviction that took place in 1991. This is in Canada, okay? Roy Sabodiak was convicted of murder in Edmonton, Alberta in 1991. And then for the next 36 years, he spent imprisoned until his conviction was quashed in February of this year. I mean, think about that. Try to get your head around that for a second. 36 years spent in prison for something that you didn't do. I mean, that even surpasses, you may remember David Milgaard and maybe Donald Marshall. Both of these guys spent years in prison, like 23 years and 11 years. But 36 years spent in prison for something you didn't do. Can't even begin to fathom that. Back to the story. One day, Pharaoh has a dream that no one could interpret for him. And suddenly, this cupbearer, who had once had a run-in with Pharaoh and ended up in prison, this cupbearer who once had had a dream and had it interpreted by a fellow prisoner named Joseph, this cupbearer who had totally forgotten to mention to Pharaoh the message that Joseph had asked him to pass on, suddenly remembered. Oh, yeah. You know, I remember meeting this Hebrew guy a while back when I was in prison. I don't remember how I forgot that, but yeah, now I remember. And so in short, Joseph is hauled out of prison. He's standing in front of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt. He's clean shaven. He's wearing a fresh change of clothes. And he looks at Pharaoh, and he says, look, whatever you might be thinking, I'm not the one that does the interpreting, but God can. And so he explains to Pharaoh what his dreams mean. In a nutshell, and you can read this over on your own time, but in a nutshell, the message is this: there will be 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of extreme famine. And if you don't stock up, Egypt will be destroyed. And just like that, Pharaoh puts Joseph in command. He is suddenly second in command. In the blink of an eye, Pharaoh gives him his signet ring. He gets fine robes. He gets gold chains, a luxury chariot, the works. Just think about it. Suddenly, Joseph here is 30 years old. 13 years have passed since he was sold into slavery, and suddenly he's the top banana, right? Sure, Pharaoh was still in charge. He was the figurehead, but Joseph pretty much called the shots. Joseph pretty much had the run of the place. And even though Joseph remained an Egyptian leader, he never abandoned his Hebrew heritage. We see that in part in the way that he named his two sons. He got married and had two sons. The first one he called Manasseh, which means to forget. And his second son he named Ephraim, which means fruitful. And for 7 years, Joseph rode around Egypt, storing up food, organizing and leading. And when those 7 years of abundance was over, the 7 years of famine began. And at that point, Joseph opened up the storehouses of food that had been stored and sold them to every Egyptian and to every surrounding nation. Through all of the bumps, through all of the turns, through all of the detours in Joseph's life, I get the feeling that on numerous occasions, Joseph must have asked himself, is this worth it? Is all this worth the trouble I've put up with? Is all this worth the hassle that I've been through? You know something, I find it interesting that at the end of the story, at the end of this story, when Joseph, after a long series of events, is finally reunited with his family, and Joseph at long last reveals himself to his brothers way over in Genesis chapter 45, he tells them, don't be distressed, don't be dismayed, don't have a conniption fit, please. I mean, think about this scene, think about this event. Here are all these brothers, and they're standing in front of the number two man in all of Egypt who, what he said was law, and when he said something, people jumped. But Joseph tells them that he realized that it was God who had been providing all through his life, through all the ups and downs, through every twist and turn, through every disappointment, through all the years of silence. That no matter where and what he was up against, he knew that God had always been in complete control. And he remembered God and his promises at all times. And I wonder this morning, do you? Do I? You see, even though Joseph had gone through so much, even though he had faced some overwhelming scenarios, he never lost sight of God. He never gave up. He learned to forgive, and he learned to grow in his faith. This morning, I want to just make a couple of observations. I want to leave you with a couple of take-home truths. Here's the first one. God always has something bigger in mind than the immediate. All right? God always has something bigger in mind than the immediate. In other words, God always sees the big picture. God always sees the big picture, even when we don't. By the way, something that caught my attention in this story is that there is no record that God ever spoke directly to Joseph. There is no indication that God personally confronted Joseph. There is never any reference where at some point God pulls Joseph aside and he pulls out the blueprints of his life and he says, look, you're going to have to hang in there because all of this stuff is going to happen and you just need to know that. No, we don't read of anything like that. Joseph just did what was right in God's eyes, and Joseph just let God do the rest. He just stayed faithful. Reminds me of a true story you have likely heard before. But when William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school in 1904, he was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, which made him a millionaire. For a graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. How would you like to have that? And so he traveled. He traveled through Asia, the Middle East. He traveled through Europe. But everywhere he went, he felt a growing burden of the world's hurting people. Finally, Borden wrote home to say, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. At the same time, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible. No reserves. No reserves. During his college years at Yale University, Borden became a pillar in the Christian community. One entry in his personal journal that defined the source of his spiritual strength simply said, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Even while he was in his first semester at Yale, Borden started a small prayer group that mushroomed into a movement that spread across the campus. By the end of his first year, there were 150 freshmen who were meeting for weekly Bible study and prayer. By the time Bill Borden was a senior, there were 1,000 students out of a student body of 1,300 who were meeting for weekly Bible study and prayer. Wherever Borden went, he met with fellow Christians to make sure that every student on campus heard the gospel. Often he ministered to the poor in the streets of New Haven, but his real passion was missions. Once he narrowed his missionary call to the Kanzu people in China, Borden never wavered. He graduated from Yale, and then Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. No retreats. No retreats. He turned down several high-paying job offers that he received, and then he enrolled in seminary. After graduating, he went to Egypt to learn Arabic so that he could work with the Muslims in China. But while he was in Egypt, William Borden came down with spinal meningitis. And within a month, he was dead at the age of 25. And just before he died, Borden wrote two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves and no retreats, he wrote, no regrets. I wonder this morning, what is God calling me to do? What is God calling you to do that will cause us to say, I'm moving forward with no reserves. I'm going to go all out. I'm going to do this thing that God has placed on my heart and in my life to the very best of my ability. With God's help, I'm going to step out with no retreats. And like Joseph, whatever the opposition, whatever the obstacle, whatever the hassles and hardships that I'm going to face, I will stand firm. I will trust God as I move ahead. And by the grace of God, I will have no regrets. I'm going to do this for God's glory, not mine. Even though I don't understand what God is doing here, and even though it may not make sense, because I recognize that God always has something bigger in mind than the immediate. That's the first take-home truth I want to leave you. Here's the second one. Remember this one if you remember nothing else. Joseph understood what it meant to let go of himself and all that surrounded him. Joseph understood what it meant to let go of everything and all that surrounded him. You see, he let God lead him right to his heart. In other words, he let God lead and he made the best of whatever God threw at him. I wonder, is that true in your life? Is that true in my life? You see, the Lord Jesus paid it all in blood at the cross so that we can let go and let him lead. As I close this morning, I just want to ask you a couple more questions for you to consider. Because I can't help but wonder, you might be here this morning and you might be a little concerned, maybe you're even a little confused or even uptight or worried that you don't have all the answers in your life. Maybe you're upset because you can't see the big picture or the whole picture, and that really bugs you. I understand that. Or maybe you're really busy right now trying to control your life or trying to control yourself, but you're doing it in your own strength, under your own steam, using your own wisdom. Here's the thing, when we finally let ourselves get led straight to the cross, only then will we find peace. Only then will we find contentment. Only then will we find unwavering faith or a way to let go of everything that we've been holding on for dear life? Our situations, our possessions, our desires, our pursuits, maybe even our own plans. You see, what we really need is to let God rid us of ourselves and to realize that we belong to Him, and that He will provide, and that He will protect, and that He will lead us through. There's a song that has been ringing in my ears during this past week, and it's a song that we don't sing very much. It's not even that old a song, but the words are very telling. I want to read them to you as I close. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Verse 2 says, I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day, then peace came and tears fled away. The third stanza reads, now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take, for when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I'm going to call on the worship team to come.